Good afternoon once again, ladies and gentlemen. I am Jim Harrison, and I'm filling in today for Andy Anderson. And we're going to change gears just a little bit here and spend some time, this second hour of our time together, discussing a subject that many of you probably haven't thought about since you were forced to read the Scarlet Letter in high school. What do you think of when you hear the word Puritan? Is the image you get in your mind one of dour, grumpy-looking people, forcing sinners to wear scarlet A's around their neck? One critic of Puritanism has said that the Puritan movement damages the soul, renders it hard and gloomy, deprives it of sunshine and happiness. And of course, perhaps the most well-known criticism of Puritanism comes from the definition of H. L. Mencken, who said, quote, "Puritanism is the haunting fear that someone, somewhere, may be happy." As amusing as that is that an accurate portrayal of the Puritan movement? If so, then by all means, let's let Puritanism lay in the dustbin of history. But what if the critics are wrong? What if Puritanism is not what we have been led to believe? Is there anything that we can learn from those men called the Puritans? Do they have any relevance at all for 21st century Christians? Our guest this hour is the Dr. Don Kistler. Dr. Kistler is the founder and director of Soli Deo Gloria Ministries. Welcome, Dr. Kistler.
Thank you, Jim.
Don, can you tell us a little bit about Soli Deo Gloria, first of all? First, what does it mean, and then what do you do?
It is a Latin phrase. It was one of the cries of the Reformation, and it literally means glory to God alone, or no one but God gets the glory.
Wonderful.
And we thought that was what we wanted to do, and so that's what we would call ourselves, although it has become problematic because people either think we're a Spanish ministry, or we actually get calls for people who want to speak, they think it's a Jewish man, Saul de Gloria, or something like that. But what we do is, by and large, we bring back classic Christian literature from 3 and 4 centuries ago. And we have a threefold ministry. That is the bulk of what we do, is bringing back great, great Christian books that have been out of print for centuries, specializing in the English and American Puritans. And we have a yearly Bible conference that we host around the country. In 2001, it will be in Little Rock, Arkansas, and in Jackson, Mississippi. And then my own itinerant preaching and teaching ministry. I'm actually out in Northern California now, and I just finished a weekend conference on the theme, The Fear of God. So my voice is a little low because I spoke 9 times in the last 48 hours.
Oh, my goodness.
And so you're getting the dregs of what's left, I'm afraid.
Well, I'm sure that's going to be great. Thank you for joining us again. And let me ask you straight out, do you agree with Mencken? Is Puritanism the haunting fear that someone somewhere might be happy?
No, but he wouldn't be the only unbeliever who caricatured the Puritans that I would disagree with. This is actually fun for me. When someone says something like that, I always ask them, would you mind telling me which Puritan it was that you read that gave you that impression? And, of course, most of them have never read a single thing by any Puritan. They've heard it from someone else, or they've heard it from someone else, or they've read it in school. Or, like I in high school, was part of English literature was to read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And then we were told that was representative of Puritanism. It's not representative of anything. It's not even representative of Jonathan Edwards, much less representative of Puritanism. I find it very interesting that Edwards is by and large characterized and caricatured as a hellfire and brimstone preacher when he actually preached more on the beauty and glory of Christ than any other single subject. On the contrary, Jesus himself preached more about hell and judgment than anything else, and nobody thinks of him as a hellfire and brimstone preacher. They say, my God is a God of love. So it's just, as Edward said, wicked men are inconsistent with themselves. No, you asked a short question. I don't agree with Mencken. Now, is it true that there were some Puritans, and it's really not fair to restrict it to Puritans. I mean, there are a lot of Arminians who are sour and dour and legalistic and afraid that somebody's having a good time. But that is not part of the Puritan movement. That is part of perhaps an abuse of it. But we ought not to characterize any movement by its abuses.
Very good. Dr. Kistler, could you give us a brief rundown on the history of Puritanism? Where did it come from? Where did it go? What are some of the things that they experienced as they led their lives?
Well, technically, and if we want to be historically accurate, Puritanism was a movement that started within the Church of England The Puritans were the children and grandchildren of the Reformers, if I can say that. After you had the Protestant Reformation, within 50 years you had the Puritan movement, and it had as much to do politically in England as it did theologically, because the government was allowing a great deal of Roman Catholicism to creep into the Church of England. And that had to do with political influence and such things as that. And the Puritans literally were Church of England ministers who thought that they needed to purify the Church of England from its Roman Catholic influence. There were men who were ordained to speak who had no training whatsoever. They were setting up idols on the altars and such things as that. There was what the Puritans called will worship, whatever the king wanted. Had to be the law of the land in the church as well as in the parliament. And the Puritans said, no, God alone is Lord of the conscience. God alone is the head of the church, no king, nothing else. The one Puritan said, I will die for my king, but I will not be damned for him. And so the Puritans simply sought to get a pure worship in the church and thought that men who profess to be Christians ought to live a pure life. So the term Puritan was originally a term of derision. It was a nickname for those, look at it, one of those Puritans. Yeah. They actually think we ought to obey Jesus.
Which has happened throughout the history of the church.
Christians, it has. Anytime anybody wants to do something right, they get made fun of by the rest of the church.
And then they take on that name as a name of honor eventually.
It becomes a badge of honor.
Oh, yes.
Now, by that definition, when people say, well, why don't you recognize this Baptist as a Puritan? Well, technically, if you want to be historically accurate, they would have had to have been a Church of England minister. Mm. So if they were outside the Church of England and weren't trying to purify the Church of England, they wouldn't count it. Now, we include, and rightfully so, theologically, we include a John Bunyan, and we include Congregationalists and Presbyterians, not just those who were within the Church of England, because they had, by and large, the same theology. That their theme was holiness to the Lord. In other words, Christians need to live a holy life that's pleasing to the Lord. And I don't know how anybody can have a problem with that.
Well, something we still need to hear today. Don, we're going to be back in a minute, if you would hold on, and we need to go pay some bills.
I will do that.
We'll be back right just in a few moments.
You can...
Welcome back, and we're here with Dr. Don Kistler, and we're talking about the Puritans, trying to clear up some misconceptions and get a clearer idea of who they were and what they taught and maybe what kind of relevance they have for us today. If you'd like to join us, the number is 1-800-345-WMCA, 1-800-345-9622, if you've got a question or a comment regarding our subject this afternoon. Don, it seems that far from being legalistic, crotchety old men, that the Puritans were simply a people who were very serious about their faith. And that's something we could use more of today.
I think, if anything, you would have to say the Puritans took God seriously. If God said, don't do this, then they said, he must mean what he says, and we won't do that. Now, unfortunately, today, we've got a definition of legalism that's not biblical. What we say is, if anybody tells us don't do something, we're saying that's legalism. But Jesus himself said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So for Jesus, it was an issue of love, not legalism. Now, if we take and have more and stronger standards than God himself does, if we impose an unbiblical standard, that's not right. But unless we can show that somebody is saying, in other words, if I say to someone who's in an adulterous affair and claims to be a Christian, you must stop that. That is not legalism on my part. That is simply telling them, please obey the God you say you love. Now, that is what has been leveled at the Puritans. And they said to drunkards, stop being drunk. They said to harlots, stop doing your harlotry. They said to swearers, stop swearing. They said to Sabbath breakers, stop breaking the Sabbath. And then what comes back to them is, rather than they held a high biblical standard, they were judgmental, legalistic, unloving, and intolerant. That's not fair.
No, it seems that the criticism of the Puritans, in part at least, comes from them holding a mirror up to us.
I think that's true. I mean, we certainly know from John that men love the darkness. And so if you turn the light on in the dark room, all the rats are going to hate you for it. Now also, so often is the case, the critics of the Puritans have been secular people. In fact, even in his Screwtape letters, C.S. Lewis has the devil saying to one of his lesser devils, when we put a bad connotation on that word Puritan, we set back Christianity a couple hundred years and gave ourselves some time. And if you hear anything, it's Hugh Hefner saying, I had to break free of that puritanical sex ethic. In other words, these people were actually telling me that sex was only for marriage, and I wasn't about to tolerate that. That was puritanical. Well, what's wrong with that? They were simply saying, this is what God says.
Sounds biblical to me. So, specifically, Don, what are the areas in which you think the Puritans have something to offer us as 21st century American Christians?
Well, they and anybody else. I mean, one of the things I want to make sure of is we don't come across as in hero worship. The only thing anybody has to offer us at all is to the extent that they are biblical. And if they are biblical, that must be relevant, because God himself is complete relevance, and we are by and large irrelevant unless we're in step with God and his word. What the Puritans had to offer us is that they were so thoroughly and completely biblical. Now, these were people, in that day, pastors were expected to mainly preach and teach and then visit in the homes, and that was for individual instruction.
Mm-hmm.
Today, pastors spend much more time in administration, in meetings, in counseling, and such things as that, and they don't have the time to give themselves to their sermons.
Tell me about it.
Pardon me?
Tell me about it.
And one man said, all we've got time to do is sermonettes for Christianettes.
Oh, my.
And the Puritans gave themselves to the study of the Word. It was not unusual to spend 10, 12, 13 hours a day in the study of the Word, and their sermons reflected it. They also understood man so well because they understood God and sin so well. So I think one of the best things they've got to offer us is the ability to apply Scripture to everyday areas of life. They were thoroughgoing biblical counselors. I think that's one of the best things they can give us today, for sure.
And as I read the Puritans, one of the things that strikes me is that they applied Scripture to every area of life.
They really believed that the Bible was to be the rule of faith and life for every area of life. Now, they weren't simplistic, but they were simple. Even though they had degree after degree after degree from Oxford and Cambridge, they knew their congregations well. In fact, one of them said, I would rather be understood by 10,000 than admired by 10.
Hmm.
In other words, they weren't trying to show themselves. In fact, one said, I would rather show my people how to be scholars to Christ than to show my people that I'm a scholar. And so they did apply it to every area of life. I mean, the casuistry, which is the science of applying the Bible to life, was so complete. Richard Baxter, in his Christian Directory, asks questions. Is it, for example, what if I need to marry to follow Paul's admonition that it's better to marry than to burn, but there's no Christian woman in my church to marry? Which of those two commands do I obey? Now, that's an actual case that somebody had asked him, and he had to deal with that. So it's very, very thorough and relevant.
It's very, very practical.
Yes.
Don, you had mentioned that many of these men went to Cambridge, Oxford, and so forth. So these weren't anti-intellectual backwoods kind of people? That's sometimes the impression we get.
I think so, and again, that's a caricature. You've probably never seen a more scholarly, intellectual group of thinkers in the church all at one time than you have in the days of the Puritans. I mean, and the amazing thing is that while we are impressed with that, they weren't. Because their books would come out, and here would be so-and-so who had a Master of Divinity, a Doctorate of Theology, a Ph.D. from the greatest schools in Oxford and Cambridge, and when he writes a book, he simply signs it, Preacher of God's Word.
Oh, my.
That was all that meant anything to them. There was no greater honor, and nothing that any school or university could confer could match to them the high calling of being a minister of the gospel.
Don, we'd take some calls.
All right.
Great. Lee in New Jersey, you're on with Don Kistler.
Hello.
Hello.
Lee, go ahead.
Yes, hi. I have before I ask the question, I have an observance I was listening to. It sounds like the Puritans, according to your understanding, sounds like the Bereans. They listened and they studied.
All of them.
They were certainly noble.
Yeah.
And basically, they would say this, that if you can't get something from Scripture, you can't be dogmatic about it.
Mm.
But if the Scripture does speak, you may not be timid about it.
Yeah. There's a lot of this thing about don't judge in the church today. Jesus never said that. He said don't judge unrighteous judgment.
That's right.
Don't judge someone without evidence or something, because otherwise he wouldn't say two or three, you know, go to one witness and then two witnesses and three, and then you cast the person out of the church. But the thing I wanted to ask you, I'm going to listen to this off the air.
Okay.
Sure.
How would you think the Puritans would react to leadership in the church, pastors and deacons, who are supposed to be laying hands on people and counsel them according to God's word, being Freemasons and involved with secret societies? Would they say something, or would they keep quiet and say, well, God has to deal with it without human beings?
Thanks, Lee.
I'll take that off the air.
It's something I'm going to have to extrapolate, because I'm unaware that anything like the Freemasons existed in the 17th century, although I'm sure there were secret societies. But basically, they would have spoken out against those things as being unbiblical. And one of the things the Puritans would do is that they would do their counseling, by and large, and their instruction from the pulpit. So you would find this in their sermons. You probably would not find them out on the streets with placards and such things as that, although they weren't afraid to do that. But you had a much more Christianized society, even if everybody in society wasn't Christian. But I don't think they would have said, I'll just let God deal with it, obviously. And the gentleman makes a great point that we have taken and unfortunately correlated being judgmental with being discerning. Jesus said, when you judge, so obviously he knows we're going to judge. He says, judge with righteous judgments. If we never judge anything, we're being disobedient to Christ. What we may not do is be judgmental, which is to elevate our personal preferences to the level of divine precepts, or make our experience the standard. In other words, the gentleman says, I can't go to the movies because it's too tempting. That's fine. That's his conviction. But for him to say, neither can anybody else go to the movies, that is being judgmental. And so there is a great distinction between being discerning and being biblically discerning and being judgmental in that sense.
And we'll be right back after these messages.
Keeping you informed in this world of misinformation, this is Andy Anderson Live on WMCA. To join in today's discussion, call 1-800-345-WMCA.
And we're back. Good afternoon. My name is Jim Harrison, and I'm sitting in for Andy Anderson this afternoon. And I'm the pastor of Red Mills Baptist Church in Mayapack Falls, New York. We have with us this afternoon Dr. Don Kistler, and he is speaking to us about the Puritans, and who they were, what they were like, and what we can learn from them today. Don, being a pastor, I'm drawn to the Puritans as pastors, and I see a lot of differences between pastors today, myself included, and what the Puritans were like, one of the primary things being their grasp of theology and the importance that they placed on theology. It seems that today many pastors are weighed down with various pressures and seem to let that kind of thing slide in favor of methodologies and more practical sounding things. What's your take on that?
Well, I think you've got a good observation going there. I think that we have lost confidence in the power of the gospel. We don't really believe that the message has the power. We believe that the delivery has the power. Hmm. And so the church has bought into all kinds of things that, even if they don't mean to say this, are a tacit admission that simply preaching the gospel is not enough. You have to package it in a certain way. Now, the Puritans believed that the message was the method. And that Christ said, and Paul says, faith comes by hearing, then the best thing that anybody can do is preach the word. It doesn't say faith comes by any other way other than hearing. Faith comes by hearing. And so the Puritans believed in preaching. They also believed that the minister of the gospel was the mouthpiece of God during the time of the sermon. And they got that from Romans, where Paul says, how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? It's really not of whom, like the King James says. And that has been the basis for so much missionary activity. How can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? But in the Greek, it is literally, How can they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear unless someone is sent? Well, the clear message there is that when a minister is sent to preach the gospel, that is God himself the people are hearing, if he is faithful to the word. And so they held the office in high esteem, they held the message in high esteem, and that everything else was subservient to the sermon itself. Anymore, the sermon's virtually an afterthought in a worship service.
How, just out of curiosity, how long was a Puritan sermon?
One of the jokes of the day was, why do the Puritans preach so long? And the answer was, because they wanted to be around when the congregation woke up again. It was not unusual at all for a Puritan sermon to go an hour. But then they wanted to be faithful to the text. And one of the things about a Puritan sermon, it was doctrine stated, doctrine opened, and doctrine applied. So you usually had a verse of Scripture, and they were expository preachers, to be sure, in which they would state the doctrine that the verse was teaching, and then they would explain the doctrine, and then half the sermon was in application.
Wow.
Which I think is so important, because there are preachers today that are all doctrine, and the congregation hasn't got a clue what they're supposed to do with it, though they found it interesting. And even worse, the sermons that are all application that have no doctrinal basis.
Well, I don't know how my church will respond to hearing that. I think I'm going to get up and start preaching for an hour every Sunday, which I wouldn't mind, but we'll see how that goes.
Well, let me give you an example. Now, this is not a typical Puritan worship service, but when the Westminster Divines were meeting at Westminster Church in the city of Westminster, at Westminster Abbey, some people recorded how the meetings went. Now, this was, if you can imagine, as a Baptist, you'll understand this. This would be like a six-year elder meeting, if that gives you any idea of how it was to put the Westminster Confession of Faith together. And that it took, one of the reasons it took so long was they would start in the morning, and it says, Mr. Goodwin stood and prayed for 45 minutes, at which time we sung psalms for 15 minutes. And then Mr. Burroughs preached for an hour and a half, at which time he retired to the back room. We sang psalms for 15 more minutes, and Mr. Bolton prayed for 45 minutes more.
Wow.
We then began the business of the day. Now, were people bored? Well, probably so. I mean, particularly if the pastor was boring. I mean, even our mutual friend Al Martin has said the worst thing you can say about a sermon is it's unbiblical, and the second worst thing is it's boring. Now, does that mean that everything was exciting and hoops and things like that? No. But the message that we need to make sure people understand is that God himself is relevant. And if somebody preaches the word faithfully and we don't find that exciting, that's a statement about us.
That's right. That's right. And he is relevant in every area. That's
in
something
every
that
area
the Puritans brought out. Talk to me about the Puritan family. What was their family life like?
Well, they wrote a great deal about the family. William Googe wrote a book called A Treatise of Domestic Duties, which was very, very thorough. One of the books that we have published is called A Godly Family, and it's a compilation of Puritan essays on different aspects of the home. It's been, as most of our books are, Jim, they're completely retypeset from the original manuscripts and made easy to read, not Reader's Digest or Living Bible books, but you know, simply updating punctuation and formatting and cleaning up the text a little bit and things like that. But they believed in the family unit. In fact, they believed that the family was a little church. The dad was the pastor, and the family was the congregation, and it was his job to shepherd his flock. So they believed in a strong family unit with children in subjection. One of the great things to read, while not strictly a Puritan, is to read about how Samuel and John and Samuel Wesley's mother was in raising them. She was a tremendous mother, a great model for that, but they believed in a mother that had much to teach the children, a father who was the overseer of the family, children with chores and such things as that. And that Cotton Mather is famous for writing a booklet called The Well-Ordered Family. And that part of that is based on, if a man can't manage his own house, how's he going to run the Church of God?
Right. Very good. Let's take another break, and we'll be back in just a minute. Don't go away.
Providing zip in your afternoon. This is Andy Anderson Live on New York's Christian Talk, WMCA. Give Andy a call at 1-800-345-WMCA.
Good afternoon once again. This is Jim Harrison filling in for Andy Anderson. And my guest this afternoon is Don Kistler, the director and founder of Soli Deo Gloria Ministries. Don J. I. Packer, of course, is another great booster of the Puritans. And in answering this question about their relevance to today, he said the answer in one word is maturity. Maturity is a compound of wisdom, goodwill, resilience, and creativity. The Puritans exemplified maturity. We don't. We are spiritual dwarfs. Do you agree with that?
It would be impossible not to agree with that. Every year when I go over to England looking for manuscripts that we might reprint, I make a trip to Oxford and then another trip to Cambridge, and I think of the men who once walked those streets and what pygmies we are today by comparison. I think maturity is a good word. But again, that kind of maturity comes from immersing oneself in scripture study. And I think one of the people ask me, will we ever see the Puritans again? And I say, no, because we're not willing to pay the price that they paid. We're not willing to spend the time in the Word. We're not willing to think like they did. And so what we have is far lesser beings. I mean, every now and then there's someone who steps forward and puts his head and shoulders above the crowd and things like that. But I don't think we'll ever see a movement like that again, because there are too many things vying for our time, and we are not single-minded like they were.
One of the reasons for that, isn't it the suffering that they endured? I mean, many thrown out of their churches, imprisoned, martyred?
Well, that is a result, and it's interesting to me that that kind of persecution came from the church. I was kind of surprised myself as I was doing some writing of an essay on our website that people might find interesting, that of the 104 members of the Westminster Assembly, seven of those were from outside the UK. By the time 1662 came around, 1666, only 52 of those men were still alive or at least known, and 50 of those were excommunicated by the Church of England. Now that becomes problematic, because we would think, well, my goodness, we could never have a man who'd been excommunicated. They were excommunicated by what was still a lawful church. I mean, the Church of England had not denied the deity of Christ. They hadn't denied justification by faith alone. They believed in church discipline, obviously. And they excommunicated these men. What would we do with somebody like that? If I came to you, Jim, if I was a member of your church, and I said, I'd like to have put in Thomas Watson's name as somebody I think we should have preach here. I've read his books, and I think he's a great gospel preacher. Well, tell me a little bit about him. Well, he's a Presbyterian. Well, we've got other Presbyterians here. Well, he was excommunicated.
That would be a problem.
That would be a problem. See? And yet it was because they believed that the Church of England was asking them to do things that they had no biblical right to do, such as that they had to cross themselves before they could give the communion. Well, there's no biblical warrant for that, but that was a trapping of Romanism. They had to subscribe to the Book of Common Prayer to the same extent they did the Bible. And they said, we won't subscribe to anything to the same extent we do the Bible. And so they were put out of their churches and forbidden to preach in their pulpits, so they went out and preached in the street next to the pulpit. And then they were forbidden to come within 5 miles of a town where there was a church. I mean, the Parliament and the Church of England just did all they could. Now, America profited from that, because so many of these men left England and came to America. In fact, the great John Owen, I don't know if you know this, but John Owen had been asked to come over and be the president of Harvard.
I didn't know that.
But the king would not let him leave the country. But men like Thomas Shepard and Thomas Hooker and John Cotton and so many other great men knew they had no ministry left in England unless they were going to take on the entire government, much less the Church of England. And so they left. Some of them went to South America. Some of them went to Holland. Some of them went to Africa. And many of them came here to America to our benefit, and yet, even by and large now, they've been forgotten and castigated. You know, in Northampton, Massachusetts, where Jonathan Edwards was the pastor, the town so hates him. In fact, Northampton is now known as the lesbian capital of the northeastern part of the United States. The last time I was there, a woman was pastoring the church where Edwards had pastored. They tore down his house and built a Catholic church on top of it. And the only thing remaining of his memory were two elm trees, and a man cut those down in the last century and said, I don't want anything of that man's memory left in this town. So, I mean, this is the way people respond to godly preachers. So.
Well, we need to take another break, and when we get back, I want to ask you whether or not you see any resurgence coming in the interest in Puritans.
I'll be glad to do that.
Just hold on 1 second, and we'll be right back.
Making the airwaves safer in the tri-state area, this is Andy Anderson Live on New York's Christian Talk, WMCA.
And we're back once again with Dr. Don Kistler to speak about the Puritans and the impact that they can have on the 21st century. Don, do you see anything moving in this direction? The Puritans were forgotten about for so long and really paid no attention to. Is that changing? Do you see a turnaround there?
It seems to be. I don't think there's ever been a time when there's been so much good literature, and particularly Puritan literature available, whether it's by the Banner of Truth or by Soli Deo Gloria, or Sprinkle Publications, or some of the Old Paths publications there in your area. And people just seem to be buying it more and more. And it doesn't just seem to be the choir that's buying the music, if I can use that analogy. One of the things people are finding is that there is a depth here, and I think that's what Dr. Packer was referring to as maturity. There's a depth here you can't find anywhere else. Most books that you would buy in a Christian bookstore today are relatively what I would call pablum, and I don't mean to be as negative as it probably sounds. But because we don't think today, we're not able to handle depth of thought like the Puritans would give us. Let me just give you one example.
Sure.
Oftentimes people will ask, why did God allow sin? Well, my favorite Puritan is one named Christopher Love, who was a member of the Westminster Assembly, and I wrote a book about his life and his death. And he said this: God allowed sin because if he had not, we would only know God in his power as a creator. But because God allowed sin, we know him in his mercy and love as a redeemer. Now that comes from study and thinking. That is just good stuff. People seem to be buying more and more of this, and one particularly charismatics and Pentecostals seem to like the Puritans because they with everything else, have a very high view of God, and it doesn't get any better than reading the Puritans as far as having a high view of God, of elevating God in his majesty and his splendor and his holiness and his regal nature. So we are seeing this. I mean, if anything is a judge, I would have to say it's our increased book sales, and every year it's more and more and more and more. I think it's helped by men like John MacArthur and J.I. Packer, and R.C. Sproul and men like that, John Piper, who love and admire and read the Puritans and use them in their sermons. That's been a great boost to the interest.
Mm-hmm. Very good. And you see this in your conference ministry as well? Tell me a little bit about the other aspects of your ministry.
Well, one of the things, we actually started it in Pittsburgh, where our ministry is located, about 10 years ago, because Dr. James Boyce, who just recently passed away, used to have a thing called the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, or the PCRT, and he used to bring it to Pittsburgh. And then for whatever reasons, stopped coming, and we just wanted to fill the void. But now we've decided that it helps us to expose people to our books and our way of thinking if we take it out. And there are people who do mega conferences like R.C. Sproul with 5,000 people, but there are towns that they will never be able to go to, and so we can go to those towns, like a Jackson, Mississippi, or a Little Rock, Arkansas, or a Las Vegas, or something like that, or even a little town in Iowa wants us to bring it there in 2002, and they say we can have 800 to 1,000 people there. Well, for us, that's a big conference. And so we bring people over, like Reverend Eric Alexander from Glasgow, Scotland. Sinclair Ferguson has been one of our speakers. Dr. Packer has been a speaker. John MacArthur has been a speaker. Alistair Begg has been a speaker, John Armstrong has been a speaker, and I speak at all of them. And every conference is on some aspect of God's character. We don't do issues, because the ultimate issue is, who is God? And a lot of the issues would be clearer to us if we understand who God is and what he expects. And so we've done them on the mercy of God, the justice of God, the wrath of God, the holiness of God. 2001 is the love of God. And all of these are available on tape through our ministry. May I give our website and phone number, please?
Please do. Please do.
Our website is SDG, as in Soli Deo Gloria, sdgbooks.com. And we have free Puritan sermons there people can download. We have our entire book catalog, tape catalog, information about our ministry, essays on the Puritans. One of the things I'm so proud of, Jim, is that we have a section called Meet the Puritans, where over the years I have collected little portraits of these men that I bought in England in old antiquarian used bookshops that have fallen out of books from 300 years ago. We've scanned those in and put a short little bio about each man so that their memory is not forgotten. And it's all free. Well, the books and tapes aren't free, but learning about the books and tapes is free. Or if they wanted to call our offices in Pittsburgh and get a list of titles and get on our mailing list, there's no charge. We send out a newsletter with a little article by me, my preaching and teaching schedule. The phone number in Pittsburgh is area code 412-221-1901. Or if they wanted to fax a request, it is 412-221-1902. And I'm available to come and do conferences on the Puritans or theology conferences, such things as that. There's no set fee. It doesn't take an arm and a leg and your firstborn to get me to come. We like being able to minister to people at whatever level they can handle.
Very good, very good. And several of those men that you mentioned that have been with you in your conferences are on this radio station, as a matter of fact.
Well, good.
The influence is out there even through the preaching of men like MacArthur and Begg and Sproul and Packer.
Yeah, they're big supporters. We're all close personal friends. They love the Puritans, and it's affected their preaching. John MacArthur is one of the biggest admirers the Puritans have in this day and age, and particularly Stephen Charnock's classic work, The Existence and Attributes of God. But he and Piper and Armstrong, Packer, Sproul, all these men. I go to most of R.C. Sproul's Ligonier conferences around the country. They are the number one seller in the world of our books. And so I go to their conferences and help them sell our books, and we pick up a lot of names for our mailing list. I think we have about 8,000 names on our mailing list now, so
very good.
It sounds like we're important, at least.
Excellent. Well, I trust that you will continue to grow in that. One of the things you mentioned was that kind of umbrella concept of understanding who God is and that informing everything else. How do the Puritans help us to do that? What do they tell us? How do they elevate our concept of God?
Well, one of the things is that they are so God-centered. In other words, if you even go to the first question of the Westminster Catechism, I'm sure it's the same in the London Baptist Confession.
Yes.
What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever.
Mm-hmm.
So that we are here for God. God is not here for us. I did a similar type of radio interview with a lady out in Portland, Oregon some years ago, and she said, I was in a bookstore and I saw some of your books, and they seem to be selling a lot of your books. What is the difference between Christianity in the 1990s and Christianity in the 1690s? And I said, that's easy. Back then it was about Christ.
Hmm.
Now, so much today is how to have a good day from the life of Moses, or how to love your mother from the life of Joshua, or something like that. And we basically turn Christianity into little more than pop psychology, where we can quote a verse to prove our point. But you see, Christianity is about God. The gospel is about God and His glory. And the thing that has to be dealt with is man and his sin. But man was created to glorify God. And so we preach about God, and we're not afraid to think about God. One of the things the Puritans were so strong on was meditation, which was not contemplating your navel, but contemplating your Redeemer. And thinking about God, and you know, so many things, like Isaiah. When Isaiah saw who God was, Isaiah understood who Isaiah was,
right.
And the problem was he didn't like it very much. But John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, not that we go to heaven, but that we may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. Eternal life is knowing God. And we are commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and since God is infinite, we can never exhaust our knowledge of Him. And that's why people who think God is boring realize the exact opposite is true. We are boring.
That's true. And yet, we are who we're concerned about. We tend to focus all that we do in the church today upon man. We're very man-centered.
Well, I think our worship styles reflect that. You know, we don't care, we don't seem to care whether or not a hymn is theologically and biblically accurate. It's almost like an American bandstand thing. Do we like it? Is it a snappy tune, and could we dance to it?
Yeah.
Where the issue is, how do we praise God if we're singing error?
Hmm.
How is that praiseworthy? sympathy, but the songs need to be about God and how great he is and all that he's done. And that's why the attributes of God is something that we ought to exhaust more than, you know. Well, as Dr. Bob Godfrey said one time, he said, you go to a church and you'll hear six sermons on how to fix a bad marriage, where if you heard maybe one sermon on self-denial and humility, exactly. It would fix more bad marriages than all the sermons on how to fix a bad marriage.
Exactly.
And I think he's right there. We've lost sight of the fact that our job is to know God and to glorify him, and then he will take care of these other things in our lives.
Very good. Yes, I think if we went back to the scriptures, as the Puritans would have us do, to see what the scripture says about us, maybe we wouldn't want to focus on ourselves so much.
I don't know. The more I know about myself, the less I want to know. I would rather know something good about God and then see all the filth that I see in myself.
Yeah, I agree with you. Now, suppose one of our listeners were to come to you and say, Dr. Kistler, this all sounds great. I really want to begin to mine the treasures of the Puritans, but where on earth do I start? They wrote so much. Owen's works alone fill up 16 volumes, and that's not even counting his commentary on Hebrews, and it's in really tiny print.
I think if he'd had a computer.
Yeah. Where would you suggest someone begin their exposure to the Puritans?
Well, I wrote a little booklet, and you may even have a copy of it there, called exactly that, Why Read the Puritans Today? It's a little $2, $3 booklet.
Right.
And it goes through the things that we can benefit from the Puritans. Now, I'm not denying there were abuses, and people always want to bring up the witch trials, but that's an aberration. And there's other factors involved there. But the Puritans were a great, great movement in the church. I would recommend two things. One, a book about the Puritans by Peter Lewis.